Open your Bibles, please, to two places. They're right next to each other. But Isaiah chapter 19, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 15. And then we're going to jump over to chapter 20, a very short chapter, verses 1 through 6. While you're turning there, let me say something. Never ceases to amaze me about God's providence. I don't know why I should be amazed, but God's providence always works itself out in ways that are beyond our comprehension sometimes. This particular passage I've been wrestling with since last Sunday night, and I wondered really what it held for us. But you know, as the week went along, it became clearer and clearer to me what's here for us. And I don't do this. I don't make political statements from the pulpit. And this is not a political statement. Let's be clear about that. This is a matter of good and evil. This is a matter of war that is going on. We've seen this week, and I don't care what your political persuasion is. You vote any way you want to. I don't really care. That's between you and the Lord. But we've seen a man this week who is highly qualified to be on the Supreme Court. And we've seen him destroyed and his family destroyed because of an accusation with no foundation and no proof. And it continues to this day. And it's not about the fact that he's a Republican and the other side are Democrats. It's about the fact that he's going to sit on the Supreme Court and he's going to interpret the law, and they are terrified. Because even though Roe v. Wade is settled law, that's a done deal that this country has to live with and has to answer for before God. But states can pass laws. And a state can pass a law and say that there will be no abortions after 6 months or 5 months or 4 months or after you can hear a heartbeat on a sonogram or after you can have an ultrasound and see little fingers and toes moving. And states have that right. And someone will challenge that and it will go to the Supreme Court. And they're terrified that this man's place on there will give the vote in the direction that they do not want. That somehow it will mitigate and lessen their freedom to murder little babies. And that's exactly what's at stake here. And they are fools. Beyond that, they are evil. Because this is a war. This is straight from the pit of hell. It is led by the enemy, who was a murderer from the beginning. He moved Cain's heart to kill his brother. And he has moved the heart of people in this country to murder 60 million little babies. And we will answer for that. I fear that our children and grandchildren will bear the penalty and God's wrath upon this land for that. Because God's been very clear about this. Throughout the Old Testament, we'll run into it some here in Isaiah, but Ezekiel, Jeremiah. The Lord says to the people of Israel, who were taking their little babies, to burn them alive in the fire before an idol that they had made with their hands. He said to them, "You've murdered my children." And over in Ezekiel 23, he even went a little further and he said, "On the very day that you burn your children in the fire, you come and desecrate my sanctuary." And today, millions of churchgoers who support this kind of evil, who are on the wrong side in this war, fill the churches of this land, and they are desecrating the Lord's sanctuary by their actions. This is a war, and the church is complicit in this. The church has stood by for 45 plus years and done basically nothing except talk, as they are manipulated and led by fools who many of them put in that place. You know, the church in Germany was complicit in the Holocaust. And as the trains rolled by on Sunday, on the way to the death camps, with the Jews looking out the little air holes in the top of the cattle cars, the church's response was to play the music louder so they wouldn't hear the trains. Today, the organ plays louder, the orchestra plays louder, the rock and roll band in the church plays louder, and the praise songs are sung louder, so we won't have to hear the cries of the little babies. And that's what's at stake. And I fear for this land, and I fear for the people in it, because they're complicit in this. And the Lord is not one to be trifled with when it comes to these things. Let's look at the text now. Isaiah 19, beginning verse 1. An oracle concerning Egypt. See, the Lord rides on a swift cloud, and he's coming to Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble before him, and the hearts of the Egyptians melt within them. I will stir up Egyptian against Egyptian. Brother will fight against brother, neighbor against neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The Egyptians will lose heart. Will bring their plans to nothing. They will consult the idols and the spirits of the dead, the mediums and the spiritists. I will hand the Egyptians over to the power of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord Almighty. The waters of the river will dry up, and the riverbed will be parched and dry. The canals will stink, the streams of Egypt will dwindle and dry up. Reeds and rushes will wither, also the plants along the Nile at the mouth of the river. Every sown field along the Nile will become parched, will blow away and be no more. The fishermen will groan and lament, all who cast hooks into the Nile. Those who throw nets on the water will pine away. Those who work with comb flax will despair. The weavers of fine linen will lose hope. The workers in cloth will be dejected. And all the wage earners will be sick at heart. The officials of Zoan are nothing but fools. The wise counselors of Pharaoh give senseless advice. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am one of the wise men, a disciple of the ancient kings? Where are your wise men now? Let them show you and make known what the Lord Almighty has planned against Egypt. The officials of Zoan have become fools. The leaders of Memphis are deceived. The cornerstones of her peoples have led Egypt astray. The Lord has poured into them a spirit of dizziness. They make Egypt stagger in all that she does. As a drunkard staggers around in his vomit, there is nothing Egypt can do, head or tail, palm branch or reed. If you look over now at chapter 20, year that the supreme commander sent by Sargon, king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and attacked and captured it. At that time, the Lord spoke through Isaiah, son of Amoz. He said to him, take off the sackcloth from your body and the sandals from your feet. And he did so, going around stripped and barefoot. Then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has gone stripped and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away stripped and barefoot the Egyptian captives and Cushite exiles, young and old, with buttocks bared to Egypt's shame. Those who trusted in Cush and boasted in Egypt will be afraid and put to shame. In that day, the people who live on this coast will say, see what has happened to those we relied on, those we fled to for help and deliverance from the king of Assyria. How then can we escape? This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, use that word today in our hearts to change our lives, Lord, to change hearts, to call people to yourself, to edify and build up and strengthen your people, the most holy faith. We pray that we would hear your voice this day, your voice only. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. One of the strangest things in the history of Israel to me is the way the people of Israel and the people of God, the people who were enslaved and mistreated by the Egyptians for 400 years, returned to Egypt for help every time they were in trouble. These were people, the people of God, people of the one true God, who had demonstrated before their very eyes his supremacy over the lifeless idols of Egypt. Yet every time the people of Israel got in trouble, it seems they ran not to God, but to Egypt. So once again, God shows that he is the sovereign Lord of the universe and shows that Egypt is nothing. They might have been, and they still are historically to this day, one of the most powerful and longest surviving empires in the history of the world. But God is coming. God is coming in judgment. He's riding on a swift cloud, Isaiah says. He is coming in judgment to judge Israel. You know, we find similar imagery in the book of Daniel, where we see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven to judge the world. And Jesus cited that very passage in Daniel 7 to the apostles when he talked about the end of the age. And he cited it to the chief priest, the high priest, during his own trial before his crucifixion. He said, one day you will see the Son of Man coming in glory on the clouds of heaven. Interestingly, when he told the disciples that, speaking of the end of the age, he says, when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, that the peoples of the earth will mourn. They'll be sad. They'll be terrified. It's interesting when we compare that what Isaiah says here. And the Lord comes to Egypt swiftly, in the clouds of heaven, the people, their hearts will melt. The idols will tremble, for such a personification. They're stone, wood, they have no feelings. What he's saying is all the things that they have relied on, all the things they've trusted in, melt away before the power of the Lord. This expression is used by Isaiah. We've seen it before. Back in chapter 13, verse 7, he said, all hands will go limp. Every man's heart will melt the great day of the Lord. The Lord's arrival will bring some severe consequences. Judgment of the Lord issues in two ways here. First of all, it issues in material destruction. And in verse 2, we see the Lord speaking. The Lord announces what he will do, what he's going to do in Egypt. 20 times in 9 verses, verses 2 through 10, 20 times the Lord says what will happen. First, he says he's going to bring civil war to Egypt. Brother will turn against brother, neighbor against neighbor. Households will turn against one another. The country will be divided. The people will turn on one another. There'll be disunity and disagreement. We saw some of that in this country 150 years ago. Brother fought against brother, father against son, uncle against cousin in the Civil War. Great was the carnage. Families, when people, when relatives turn against one another. He says, city will turn against city, one region against another, one section against another, these sectional rivalries. And feeling the effects of judgment, people will turn on one another. There is strife and animosity among the people of this land. Cannot imagine. We couldn't have imagined years ago when God draws near in judgment. These are some of the things you see. Many of the pundits in our land today see us marching toward civil war because of vastly different interpretations of truth and morality, which are running headlong into one another. True unity comes from the Lord. When he acts to turn people of a nation against one another, there can be no unity, there can be no peace. It is only if and when that nation repents and turns to him that there can be unanimity, peace, and mutual respect. He says because of such conflicts, the country will fall to pieces. When every person, every entity is against his neighbor, there can be no united effort against outside enemies, against invaders, against immorality or crime or abuse of the weak. Are we not witnessing the slow disintegration today of America, of our values, of the rule of law, the Judeo-Christian ethic which made her what she is? When the heart of a country is not sound, there will be confusion and strife and disintegration, all internal. The country itself will fall to pieces because of the strife. And the result, he says, look at verse 3 and verse 9 and verse 10, there'll be widespread depression. Such will be the chronic effects of this. People faced with judgment, with one disaster after another, with one failure after another, they lose heart, he says. They despair. They lose all hope. They're sick at heart. Those are all words and phrases that talk about depression. You know, some people estimate there are 40 million people in this country that suffer some form of depression. That number be if the Lord comes in judgment, as he says he's going to do here to Egypt. But the root of this unrest, this frustration the people feel, the search for solutions, the help, it leads them to seek, to engage in the most foolish thing imaginable. He says they turn to idols. There's a search for things that will calm their spirits, will soothe their worries. Make no mistake about it. Unbelievers, idol worshipers, can be very spiritual. They can put forth the most innocuous sounding platitudes as they look for peace and contentment and respect for others and so on and so forth. You know, spirituality is on the rise in this land. You should not confuse spirituality with Christianity or godlessness. People can be very spiritual. I don't mean that in a biblical sense. I mean they can be very spiritual, emotional, talk all kind of good things, good sounding words. We have to honor this and we have to honor that. You know, we have to look to be respectful of one another. And they mean nothing of the sort. A wise nation seeks the source of true wisdom, God. But when a nation, when a people go their own way, when they look for wisdom in that which is not from God, He abandons them. And they search for wisdom and peace and security where it cannot be found. This is the folly of idolatry, looking for that which only God can provide in things that are not God. Flowing from this civil unrest and this political instability and reliance on idolatry and disintegration of morals and society that's going to come to Egypt, the Lord says there's also going to be a disruption of the basic necessities of life, the very existence of the nation and the people are at risk. The Nile River will dry up. The annual flooding of the land along the Nile was the very essence of Egypt's survival. Those farmlands were what produced their food and the goods. And the Lord says those farmlands are going to be dry and parched. Fishermen are not going to be able to catch fish when the river is dry. One of their staples of life there in that time, one of the chief sources of nourishment. Even the cotton and the flax crops are going to fail. Those who work in the garment industry are going to go hungry. In short, all who derive their livelihood from the river, which in Egypt in that time was just about everybody, all those people in one way or another, he says, are going to suffer. This section regarding the material destruction that's going to come closes with an all-encompassing statement there in verse 10. And the NIV doesn't, I don't think, do a very good job of translating that. Some of your other translations have better renderings. The other translations say that the pillars of Egypt, that is the leading people, and all the hired laborers are going to be sick at heart. That is everyone, great and small, will be sick at heart because of what happens to the land. But in verse 11, he turns from the suffering caused by material destruction in the land. The Lord focuses on the intellectual destruction that will be just as severe a plague on the country as the material destruction. He says the officials of Zoan, that would be Tanis if you're looking at a map today, that was the capital of Egypt at that time. He says the officials of the government are nothing but fools. The leaders, the officials of the government, these members of the royal court, the advisors to Pharaoh, are nothing but fools. Egypt has financial problems. It has civil unrest. There are external threats like the Assyrians. And these officials, these so-called wise leaders, are able to provide only foolhardy advice. you need to draw some parallels to our land, it's not very hard to do. Fools and bad advice, evil. And notice their qualifications. They said, I'm the son, I'm the descendant of a previous wise man. I'm the son of a previous king, as if ancestry or kinship was a qualification for office. However, it seems to work here. It seems to be the thing that if your daddy was a senator, that seems to be your rightful place in life. These wise men gather together, and all their advice is the advice of fools. You know, in words that will be repeated by Paul, which we read earlier this morning, the Lord says to them, where are your wise men? We've got a crisis here. Where are your wise men? Remember, ancient Egypt was a place where there were a lot of smart people. They were people who made advances in math and science and astronomy and engineering feats that we can't seem to duplicate today. A lot of wise people there. But where are they now that the nation needs them? Our own country is overrun with PhDs and scientists of every kind and specialists in every area you can possibly think of. We can't solve some of the basic problems affecting our population. The problem is the same whether you're talking about Egypt or America. Inasmuch as the Egyptians were steeped in polytheism and idolatry, and Americans are steeped in idolatry and denial of God, and a rush by those in power to obliterate any knowledge of God or obedience to His commands, they're not wise at all. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. Isaiah, in this book, we're going to find in months ahead. All right, the fool speaks folly. His mind is busy with evil. He practices ungodliness and spreads error concerning the Lord. He spreads error concerning. You know, in Proverbs, lambasts the fool over and over. If you just go through the book of Proverbs, you know, the one who does not know God, Proverbs says, is a fool. The fool, Proverbs says, finds pleasure in evil conduct. Proverbs says, stay away from a foolish man, for you will not find knowledge on his lips. That's the very problem. That's the problem. We need knowledge, we need wisdom, and we are ruled by fools. These words are applicable to Egypt, they're applicable to us, they're applicable to all times. Counselors, leaders, and statesmen who try to solve the problems of a country apart from the wisdom of God only show themselves to be fools. Worse, they follow a path that leads the country to destruction. So where are the wise men? They're nowhere to be found because, pay attention, look what the text says. God has rendered them foolish. And the result is that they will lead Egypt astray and whatever other country they may represent. And disastrous consequences will follow. And notice what the Lord says. There is nothing Egypt can do. this material destruction, this intellectual destruction, is a supernatural action of judgment against a nation. So fast forward over to chapter 20. The Lord commands Isaiah to do something kind of strange. The Lord says, take off your sackcloth, your mourning clothes and your sandals, and go around doing your work naked and barefoot for 3 years. Now these 3 years could represent the time Isaiah went about naked. They could also represent the time until this prophecy is going to be fulfilled. But the point of the prophecy is clear. The word of the Lord back in chapter 19, verse 4, that he would hand Egypt over to a cruel master, to a fierce king who would rule over them, is going to be fulfilled. And the identity is not in doubt. It's the king of Assyria. There's a little historical note there in chapter 20 and verse 1 that's helpful for us. Ashdod was a Philistine city that had been conquered by Assyria and had given in and agreed to pay tribute to the Assyrians, and they rebelled against Assyria, egged on by Pharaoh. The Assyrians came and crushed Ashdod. We've seen the reliefs of it, some of the pictures we've looked at a year or so ago. But if Egypt's going to go around encouraging people to rebel against Assyria and promising to help them if they will just rebel and don't worry, we've got your back. Assyria is probably not going to put up with that, and they didn't. The Assyrian army is going to come. They're going to conquer Egypt. The Egyptians are going to be led away as prisoners, naked, just as Isaiah prophesied. Going to be humbled. They're going to be led away into captivity. And this will be a powerful lesson for the people of Judah. Look what happened to Egypt. It could be a powerful lesson for us. Look what happened to Egypt. To the people of Judah, the place that you always run for help, place you thought you might turn for help to escape the onslaught of the Assyrians. How can you escape? Where will you turn now for help? Well, I might suggest to them, 2,700 years too late, I might suggest they turn to God. It's too late. It's not too late for the place where we live. This message has been preserved and handed down to us. And the message is clear. A nation steeped in idolatry, a nation that is full of spirituality that is devoid of God, a nation that's in rebellion to and disobedience to God, can expect the Lord to come and judge. When he comes, he'll come swiftly. The judgment and the distress will be severe. And all the wise men of the land who thumbed their nose at God, all the officials pumped up with their own importance, will be shown to be the fools that they are. There will be no help. And the land they were given the responsibility to lead and govern will suffer. I must say also that this applies on a personal level as well as a national level. One who rejects God, who rejects his demands, and offends the infinite majesty will find judgment will come swiftly. It may come today for some who enter into death. It might come in an instant if the Lord returns. Might come 100 years from now if you're young. Those years will pass by. They will go so quickly. It'll be like the morning dew it'll fade so quickly. They'll be gone. And then the Lord will come in judgment. And we confessed that earlier. We confessed that the only way to escape the temporal and eternal punishment that God will visit on such people is by offering satisfaction to His justice. And the fool believes that he can offer up something that will satisfy God's justice. The fool believes God's not serious about what He says. The fool will be the cause of his own destruction and eternal torment. The wise one will avail himself of the satisfaction, the salvation that God has provided in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we pray that You would have mercy on this place in which we live. Lord, remove the fools who lead us. Raise up men who will be faithful men, who will lead Your people as they should. Lord, in Your church, Lord, we pray You would raise up faithful men who will be qualified to teach others, who will be faithful to the truth of the gospel, not to the demands of the world and the popularity of the society. Lord, strengthen Your church. Strengthen Your people. Lord, may they hold forth Your word without apology, without reticence, with great power. Lord, it is Your word that will change the hearts of the people of this land. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it's only as their hearts are changed that any of this will change. We may already be headed for judgment. Lord, we have been governed by fools, and Your judgment will be most appropriate. But You gave Your people Israel chance after chance. Lord, we just pray that You would have mercy upon us. Raise up faithful people. Change the course of this nation. Lord, do it for Your glory and Your honor. We ask these things in Christ's name, for His sake. Amen.